I want to tell you a true story as we begin. This really happened. Our son Andrew was home on one of his adventures. And at the time, our neighbor's chickens would sometimes come over for visiting Kathy's garden and flowers. And they just kind of were free range in the literal sense of the word. And they were free range. And so so they would come over a lot. And one morning, Andrew looked out into our backyard through our big window, and he spotted a coyote. And some of you have been there before. You've seen coyotes come and visit. Well, he was licking his chops at these chickens, and he said, there's a coyote in the backyard. And so we went around to the front of the house in time. Well, one of the chickens was literally, it wasn't even our chicken, but he was jumping up on our window, our sliding glass door, trying to get in our house away from that coyote. And so we went around to the other side of the house, looked out in time to see birds flying up over out onto the highway. And I mean, it was like the zoo gone wild out there. And he was trying to decide whether he wanted Buff Orpington for breakfast or Morans or Barred Rock or Rhode Island Reds or Araucana, I guess they call them, lay the blue eggs. We were really hoping he wanted a Bandy Rooster for breakfast that day. And we looked up, and just then he was heading up the hill with a chicken in his mouth. And it was not the Bandy Rooster. And I'm not going to say any more than that. If you have a neighbor with a Bandy Rooster, that's all I'm going to say. Anyway, so there he goes up with his breakfast. And it happened to a flock of chickens. And, you know, if you think this is unheard of, this morning, this very morning, when I went outside to the car to scrape my windshield, there was someone's German Shepherd over in my neighbor's yard this morning. Same thing, looking for chickens this morning. And I yelled at it, and he took off with his tail between his legs, and, I saved my neighbor's chickens, so I feel pretty good about that. So anyway, and that happened to a flock of chickens. What I'm going to talk to you about today is some of the dangers that are very, very real for the church of God, for the flock of God's people, and the absolute necessity for quality leadership in the church, elders that are eldering the way God calls us to do it. So that passage that I read earlier was Paul's final instructions to those leaders in the church at Ephesus that he had groomed, he had trained, he had won to Christ, he had discipled, and this was his final goodbye to them, probably, at least in his mind. It actually didn't turn out to be the last time, but in his mind he thought this was going to be the last time that he would see them. So he tells us that in the church there's going to be dangers, and they're real. So I'm going to go through some of those dangers. I would say, and you want to list these on your notes in your bulletin, you could sure do that. But I'm just picking out things that were dangerous to the early church and why there needed to be good leadership. Number one, there was the danger of what I would call corporate leadership in the church. Corporate meaning sort of business leadership. You know, we choose people to lead the church who are good at business, people who are skilled with money, whatever, and maybe not very relational, not very. And the training that we've gone through here in our church is called relational elder training for a reason. So we're called, the leaders of the church are not called to be corporate leaders. They're called to be people that live in relationship with one another. And so we've just tried to learn how to communicate and then to respond back, sometimes by email, sometimes by texting, but to acknowledge an interaction between one another. Look what it says in verse 17. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." He called to them. He summoned them. He said, "Come down to Miletus. He probably didn't want to stop at Ephesus that time because he was trying to get back to Jerusalem with the offering for the poor saints there. And so he kind of skipped Ephesus, went down to Miletus and said, come on down, about a 30-mile walk. Or if they went some other way, I'm not sure. But they came from Miletus down to see Paul. That just really shows a relationship between them, right? It's relational. It's leaders in the church that are related to one another. Look at the end of the chapter, if you would. We'll just jump down to verse 36, and I read it earlier, but this is certainly more than a business arrangement when he actually parts company with them. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. Kissing was something they did in that culture. It was usually the sign, what someone did when you were arriving or when you were departing or you were dealing with some sort of royalty. And so in this case, obviously, this was a departure. And so they repeatedly kissed him as a sign of their affection for him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So they were getting every minute out of this goodbye and chance to see Paul one last time, the man who had led them to faith. So the first danger, I think, is just having corporate leadership that's not very relational, and that can happen. The second danger, number two, is the danger of some pretty major character flaws. Not that elders are perfect, you know. There are no perfect elders. If you are looking for perfect elders, I don't know where you're going to find them. We're not saying that men who lead the church are perfect. But one of the reasons why I think 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 talk about character of a leader is because it does matter. It's not insignificant. Why would the Holy Spirit have decided what the character traits ought to be in a leader? What are we looking for? What are the men heading towards? So the second thing is the danger of major character flaws. Look at verse 18, 19, and 20. And when they had come to him, they said to him, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. I think that means that he was engaged in the ministry. He was not absent. He was not there in title only. I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable for you and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So I think he was not lazy. The scriptures talk about people who are in ministry that are lazy. And I've had a conversation with a man many years ago that confessed to really being lazy as a missionary, taking in funds that people had supplied for his support, but not really serving in this manner on the field with no accountability. And he felt terrible about it years later. Like I really feel like I had a flaw in my character in that way. And of course, God forgave him, but he had to live with that. So I don't think he was lazy. I was with you the whole time. I was up in the morning. I went to work. You know me. You know that I was busy at the ministry the whole time I was there. My life was an open book. You could see me. You knew all about me. Second thing, I was serving the Lord with all humility, not with pride, but with humility, with humbleness. And then not giving up. Verse 19, the second part says, even through trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And then he said, and I did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable for you. One of the biggest fears, one of the biggest dangers in ministry is to say stuff that really is not that tricky to say. It sounds good. It sounds right. It sounds biblical and scriptural, but avoiding certain topics because we're afraid of what people think of us. The fear of man, it says in the Proverbs, is a snare. And I think one of the things we ought to be praying for the leadership in the church and those who teach the Word of God is that there would be not a fear of man, not a fear of what men think of us, but spokesman for God in every case. Amen? So I think that's what Paul was saying here. Thirdly, not only corporate leadership and major character flaws, but there's also a danger for doctrinal weakness. Being weak doctrinally, being weak and not being careful exegetes of the scriptures and just kind of doing stuff half-heartedly without being careful at our studies. And so look at verse 21. Paul just was able to say, I was with you the whole time. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether you understand that or not, that's doctrine. What Paul was preaching and teaching there was those are two very basic issues of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the gospel. I've wrestled with that concept many times in my life, and lately I've been reading and thinking and studying about the idea of repentance. And it's really, really important. Repentance is not a work. It's not a way that we're really sorrowful over our sin and therefore God saves us. Repentance is really, in the Bible, a changing of your mind. It's a turning of your mind towards God. And you can see in Acts 17, you can see all through the establishment of the church that people had to repent of different things. They had to change their mind about certain things. And this is what Paul preached. In Athens, he talked about repentance as to your concept of who God is. In some cultures, people don't have a clear understanding of who God even is. In some cultures, there isn't even the teaching that God can be known. And so there, in some places, people have to turn from a faulty view of God to a proper view of God and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing. Repentance can be changing your mind of one's concept of God if it's wrong. The second thing, and I think many people in our culture would have to repent of this false idea, and that is we repent of our reliance upon good works, our reliance upon good deeds, our reliance upon, as I look out on the landscape around me in my neighborhood and in my culture, if I look at myself and I think, well, I serve at the food bank and I've never killed anybody and I've never been in prison, and you know, you can say I'm worthy through my good works or through my good behavior of God's mercy and grace. And that's reliance upon our good works. And that doesn't work either, because the Bible tells us that we are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We can't earn it. So sometimes people have to repent of the concept that if I do good works, if I just act nicer than other people, that's what God's looking for. And nice people don't get into heaven because they act nicer. You know, they stop hitting your sister or, you know, whatever. So a person might need to repent of their false concept of God. They might have to repent of their reliance upon good works. And then here's the last part. I think sometimes this is really critical, because it doesn't deny this, that sometimes we need to repent of our understanding of what sin is. Sometimes people just are living according to the culture, according to the movies, according to what Hollywood teaches us. And we just do that and we think that's the way to do it. But if it's sin in God's sight, repentance means turning away from specific sins. It means turning away from the things that are offensive to God in our culture. And repentance is required. If we're living a life of blatant offense to God, repentance is required of us to turn away from it fully and completely. That's what repentance might mean for that lifestyle, that person. So Paul taught that idea of repentance in our understanding that certain things are sinful. And then it says, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work required by God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Romans 3:28. This is the work that we're supposed to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And from the lips of Jesus himself, Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God. Jesus couldn't have made it more clear. This is the work of God. What is the work of God? That you believe in him whom he has sent. So God might have you turn from your false view of who God is. He might have you turn away from your dependence upon good works. And he might have you turn away from specific sins in your life and then turn to Christ alone, who forgives, who cleanses us from sin. That's the work that we do. So those are three things. The danger of corporate leadership, the danger of major character flaws, the danger of doctrinal weakness. And the fourth one is the danger of half-hearted commitment. This is something we all need to understand. Paul says in verse 22 of Acts 20, and now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I don't know what's ahead for me in Jerusalem. I do not know. I'm bound in the Spirit. The Spirit has, inside of Paul, there was this sense that God is directing me through his Spirit to go back to Jerusalem. Part of it was with an offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So even knowing that he was going to probably be arrested and affliction was going to come to him, he was totally committed to his mission. He was not wavering. He didn't take the easy, safe, secure route. He was doing what God had called him to do. And then verse 24 tells us about his commitment, his willingness, his total commitment to the ministry that God had given him. And I think what I'm going to say here is that this is what the leaders in your church ought to have. I ought to display the elders in your church, of everyone in the body. This is a requirement. Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was saying, I don't consider my life as worth anything. I'm not worried about losing my life for the sake. I am all in. Whatever happens, my only goal is to finish the course and finish the ministry that God gave me, to be the man that God called me to be, and to finish strong. Amen. And that's what God calls us to do. And he calls the leaders in the church, but he calls every one of us to be the kind of people who are willing to be totally committed to God. Paul wrote in the book of Philippians, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I have decided nothing is of greater value than following Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but garbage, rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. So, the danger of half-hearted commitment. Number five, the danger of quitting the race. The danger of quitting. Now, this is really true. Some of you may find it hard to believe, but I actually have run in a couple of half marathons. I did this later in life, and so, I think if I'd have done it earlier, I probably would have done full marathons, but I found out what it's like to run 13 miles, whatever it is, 13.3 or whatever it is, and I'm telling you, there was a constant, especially about halfway on and beyond, where there was a strong desire in my body to quit. I mean, really, to just give it up and say, I think this is for someone else to do. But there is a constant danger of quitting early. And I know I was listening to a message on this subject earlier this week, and there have been those who didn't finish stuff, you know, like unfinished sculptures and unfinished symphonies and unfinished dreams and plans. And I can just say, as we look at Paul, he did not quit. He did not quit early. He did not pull the plug. And I love that about him. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have preached the gospel fully and faithfully. I have not quit. And as we've been through the book of Acts, we see this amazing man whom God took, plucked out and used for his glory. He was able to write to young Timothy, and these were some of the last words that we have from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. And you guys know, I want to just read it because I'll mess it up. But he said in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure," whenever that is, "the time of my departure has come." And then he says, "I have fought." What else? "I have finished. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith once for all delivered to the saints." I have not quit. And God calls us to not quit too. And leaders in the church need to not be quitters, but finishers. And so there's a danger of quitting early. And then if you go back to Acts chapter 20, number 6 is a danger of inattentiveness in your leaders. The leaders need to be those who oversee, who look around, who peer around, who oversee the flock. Verse 28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The first thing is that we need to be careful to be attentive to ourselves. Leaders in the church, your leaders need to be attentive to themselves. That's the first priority. Matthew Henry wrote, "Those are not likely to be skillful or faithful keepers of the vineyards of others who do not keep their own." God calls men, God calls leaders in the church to be those who keep their own vineyards carefully. They pay attention to themselves. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will make his first and sharpest attack on you. He knows what devastation he is likely to make among the rest if he can make the leaders fall before their eyes." I just read this week a terrible thing. I mean, it just blew me away. I don't like to even say these things, except it was on the internet. It's very public. But the leader of the biggest church in the whole world, the biggest Protestant church, 1 million members in that church. Some of you may know where that church is. But he was convicted of embezzling $12 million out of the church funds. And that's a huge crash of a lot of dishes. John Piper gives his commentary on that. I was watching about that. And all I'm going to say is, it says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. The damage is huge. And the leaders in the church need to be those who pay attention to their own lives and their own walk with the Lord. Take heed, then, for the enemy has a special eye on you. You are sure to have the most subtle insinuations, incessant solicitations, and violent assaults. Take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. And if you're not a leader in the church, pray for the leaders in the church. Pray for the leaders in our church. Pray for the teachers who teach the Word of God. Pray for the elders. Pray for me. Pray for the deacons. Pray for those who oversee this ministry. And not only for yourself, but it also says in the next verse, part of the same verse, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There is not frightening, but sobering realism to leadership in the church, because it says that the Holy Spirit is the one who places those who are... You vote. We have a congregational vote. And you have men who are elders in this church and elders in other churches. But this says that the Holy Spirit is the one who places them ultimately, sovereignly over us. And we need to understand that. So the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So pay careful attention to the flock. It's not about position. It's not about your name, you know, being called elder so-and-so. It's about being an overseer, a shepherd of the flock. It means watch out for the chickens in the backyard. It means watch out for the neighbor's chickens. Keep an eye out. Know what's going on in the lives of people to be overseers. And then, of course, it says that the church is extremely valuable to God. The church which he obtained with his own blood. With this, we touch the mainspring of all true defense and shepherding of the church, that cost at which God brought about the church. You have no idea, probably this morning, the full extent of the cost of to the Lord Jesus for the church that he paid. The church which he purchased with his own blood. There's some other dangers. Another danger, I don't know what number we're on here, but dangers from within. Sometimes this tells us that in the church, in ministry, leaders or dangers can arise inside of a ministry, inside of a church. And you think, well, yeah, I guess that's true. I don't know where. I sat down this morning or this week, and I came up with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 situations that I know of in my lifetime where ministries and churches have come under attack by people who rose up within the ranks of the ministry. And I'm not talking about minor things. One situation, the leader that was attacked was... almost died from it. It was so major, such a severe blow. And from within the organization, accusations were made which were not true, which were devastating to the ministry. 20-some pages of typewritten accusations against the leader that were distributed to the whole organization, to all the leadership, all the donors, trying to sink the ministry and take over. I know of another situation where a pastor of a church of some 12,000 attenders had a meeting with a couple men in the church who came in and wanted to just take charge of the ministry. And this is modern today stuff that's going on. I know of another person who was on a board and who assumed an adversarial position toward the CEO of that ministry. And it was really, really difficult to deal with. And I know of a man in this church who grew up in this church who years ago took a doctrinal adversarial position and spent a lot of time wooing people away from the Lord Jesus Christ and solid doctrine. These are people that I know. I know of a man who, another pastor who went through something like this. And so what I'm saying is that when Paul says this, and he says this is something to be aware of and to be awake about, the leadership in the church needs to understand that from within the church, those can arise who will try and pull people away and divide the church and ruin the ministry. Verse 29 says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves or savage coyotes or savage German shepherds, but savage wolves is the imagery here, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And elders and the church needs to be aware that this does and can happen. And I think Paul is warning us of that. Verse 31, therefore, be on the alert. Wake up. Pay attention. Remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Remember the investment that I have made in you. So there will be teachers from within. There will also be dangers from the outside. And I can remember a situation, I'm not going to go into details about it, except that there were those people that came into this fellowship, and they were from the outside, and they began to teach and try to draw away disciples, or at least to influence this church body. And during those days, I want you to turn with me to 2 John, we sent out a letter to the church, and in that letter, we quoted 2 John, and there's only one chapter, so 2 John verse 7, and we sent this out to the body, and we came to the conclusion after watching for a long time that these people who had come, and it's only happened once since I've been here in 40 years, but it happened, and we had to deal with it, and they came from the outside. They were very nice, nice people, but they were, and I came to the conclusion after a long time that whatever they were teaching, which I could never fully quite get my head around it, it belonged up on the shelf with other cults and false teachers that I had been studying. That's all I could say is, okay, there was a place for them, and it was right up there on my study next to other cults. And so this is what we read and wrote and sent out to our body. I said, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now that was an issue of the first church, but you'll get the idea here in a minute. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Here's the main verse that we wrote right here, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't love people that are in the cults. I'm not saying that we shouldn't love people who come around and want to, you know, I don't know what I should even say there. Except I think this is talking about those who come and they have in their suitcase, so to speak, as they come into town, false teaching about Christ. False teaching about the gospel. And they're coming in from outside and we are welcoming them and we're saying, come on in and have dinner with us and have fellowship with us and we're all on the same page. And there are times when it says, like John did, do not receive them into your house. Don't even give them a greeting. And we came to that place and it was a confrontation that was overdue, but we did that. And I think it was really important. So Paul said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And 2 Peter 2:1 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So this is just one of the things that leaders do is to pay attention to what's being taught doctrinally, that doctrine does matter, that correct doctrine matters, and we need to fiercely defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So, quite a few dangers, huh? I just want to have us look at verse 32, and I'll try and wrap this up, okay? Chapter 20, verse 32, says, and now I commend you, I entrust you. And that's part of what Paul was doing, was handing off the baton of ministry. He was entrusting them officially with the job that he had been faithfully doing as an example to them. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul's goal was to build people up. It was to build people up in their understanding of God. He loved them. He loved them to the end. He poured out his life for them. He ministered to them faithfully. And he said, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And then he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. That's going back to the sad story of the pastor of this huge church who somewhere along the line missed this one. Coveting means to have a consuming, controlling desire for what others have and for more of what we ourselves already have. And, of course, thou shalt not covet is one of the Ten Commandments. And someone said if you fail at that one, you will probably commit all the other ones, too. Coveting is a huge one. So those who covet will steal, lie, and murder, even dishonor their parents. So it's a form of idolatry. And then we've talked about laziness and self-centeredness. Verse 34 is, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we can't find those words in the Gospels, but Jesus spoke them. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, that's a lot. This is a lot. And I just want to say, ultimately, God calls men in ministry to a high standard. He calls leaders to a high standard. It's the Holy Spirit will put his hands on such a man, and we need to pray that they will be faithful as Paul left this example. And finally, the last part here, it's not a warning of danger, but it's just to me one of the most beautiful, poignant three verses in the New Testament, because it shows Paul saying goodbye to them. Paul was saying goodbye to these elders in Ephesus. And verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Several years ago, we invited Dr. Stan Toussaint up here. I talk about him a lot lately because he just went home to heaven. And I really grew and grew more and more the more I learned from him and watched him, grew to appreciate him and love him deeply. And I watched his funeral service, his memorial service in Dallas at the church where Chuck Swindoll is the pastor. And I watched Bill Brewer, who was a pastor in training when we were at seminary at the church out in Richland Bible Fellowship. He spoke at Dr. Toussaint's service. And I know that Dr. Toussaint taught Sunday school at Dr. Swindoll's church for the last several years, a big adult Sunday school class. And I watched the whole service. Kind of the day after it happened, it was amazing to watch and listen to his grandson speak and different ones talk about Dr. Toussaint. But when Chuck Swindoll got up to talk about Dr. Toussaint, Dr. Stan, he started crying like a baby. He just wept because they were brothers in the faith. They were co-workers. They were deep friends, and saying goodbye was a tough time. So anyway, that's what we have here. That's a model for us. Relational relationships, relationships, relationships really matter. And the elders, among the elders and between the elders and the congregation. So anyway, they're about ready to jump on the ship and head for Jerusalem. He is. So